From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once again in the Savior's name to our monthly program. It's good to have you joining us, and I trust that the program this month will be a rich blessing to your heart. A minister once paid a visit to a deaf and dumb home in London to examine the children on their knowledge of the Scriptures. There was a little boy there, and he was asked in writing, "Who made the world?" He then took up the chalk and wrote underneath the question, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The minister then asked him, just in the same way, "Why did Jesus Christ come into the world?" The little boy wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then the minister asked him a third, and perhaps a rather sad question, "Why were you born deaf and dumb, while I can hear and speak?" There seemed to be a look of resignation come on the little boy's face, and something of chastened sorrow was shown. And then he took up the chalk, and he wrote once more, this time, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight."
All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, Son for man to die, that he might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above name shall stand, exalted more and more, at God the Father's own right hand, where angel hosts adore. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name. On the program this month, we have the final talk on the life and ministry of Daniel Rowland, listen to the brief story of the triumph of God's grace in the life of Muckalkate, get an exhortation to pray for Christians in India, and hear some words of personal testimony. Letting the Bible Speak on the subject of heaven is the Reverend John Greer. In our series on Dealing with Doctrine, studies on the doctrines of grace have occupied our thoughts over past months. Continuing the series this month with another study on this same theme is the Reverend Trevor Baxter.
During the course of this series of studies on the doctrines of the Reformed faith, I have tried to set before you in a clear and concise manner the truth of the Bible. The doctrines of grace, as we know them, we believe to be both biblical and logical, and of course, doctrine that glorifies God above all else. We began with the study on the doctrine of the total depravity of men, man's total corruption and inability to save himself. The second doctrine we looked at was the doctrine we call unconditional election, that God in grace and of his own sovereign will, before time began, chose a people in Christ unto himself. The third point was the doctrine of limited atonement, or as we prefer to call it, particular redemption, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ made a definite atonement for the sins of his people. Fourthly, we were thinking of the great truth of irresistible grace, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners, whereby he infallibly brings all the elect to Christ. Biblical salvation is summed up best in the words of Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, of course, there are those who reject the great truth of a salvation which is both biblical and eternal. There are those who tell us you can be saved by the grace of God, and then because of some fault or some sin, you can be lost and stand again in need of salvation. Is this possible? Or is it not more scriptural to say that all the saints of God are secure in Christ Jesus? I give unto my sheep, he said, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I want to think today of the great truth of what we term the final perseverance of the saints. That is, once a person has trusted Christ for salvation, that person is saved for time and for all eternity, and can never be finally lost. I believe, first of all, that the truth of this doctrine is plain. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, and I quote, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein, and at the end, and be eternally saved." That is simply stating what the Scripture itself has to say. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, reminds us in verse 27 to 30, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then in verse 35 the question is asked, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Nothing, my friend, past, present, or future, can separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. We are infallibly and eternally redeemed. This is the great truth that the Reformation and the Reformers brought forth. But more importantly, it is the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. We read in verses like John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." John chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." John 6:47, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Here is something you have when Christ is your Saviour. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." in the book of John again, his gospel, chapter 6 and verse 39, quote, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Unquote. And of course that is the day of judgment. Peter reminds us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the truth of this doctrine is plain. We will begin next time with the testimony of this doctrine, that it's precious.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. Last month we heard the remarkable personal testimony of Tina Moore. The Lord having sought her out and saved her, she was in a privileged position to give words of spiritual counsel and help to her daughter Aisha, who had yet to experience the grace of God in salvation. And Aisha now relates how the Lord dealt with her soul and brought her to himself.
I would like to start off this brief word of testimony by thanking the Lord for his mercy which endureth forever, for having saved me and for having kept me ever since. As Psalm 66 verse 16 reads, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." I was born into a Protestant yet non-religious home, and did not have what I would now call the privilege of being sent regularly to an evangelical church, Sunday school or children's meetings, to hear and to be taught of the things of God. In the process of time, I became familiar with the names of God and of Jesus, and I did know some parts of some Bible stories, such as David and Goliath or Samson and Delilah. But as far as I knew, these were just stories, and I was not aware of their spiritual application. I had no direct Christian influence in my life, and I was never told of my need to be saved. I did not know that I had a soul that would live forever, and that there was only one of two places that my soul could be in eternity, heaven or hell. Biblical truths with which I am now well familiar, such as John chapter 3 verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," or John chapter 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." These truths were totally unknown to me. It was in the spring of 1998, when I was studying abroad, that the Lord really moved in my family life. In his infinite mercy and grace, he saved my mother. And I remember talking to her on the phone shortly afterwards, and she told me that she had got saved. But because I had no understanding of God or knowledge of salvation, I hadn't even heard this word saved before. I remember thinking, what is she talking about? You know, what has she got saved from? And when I understood that it was a church-related matter, I wasn't interested at all. I could sense that she was happy, and that was obviously good, and I certainly didn't try to discourage her in any way, but it wasn't of interest to me. And when I came home a couple of months later to complete my degree studies, I decided to move back in home with Mum as opposed to living down at university in a student house. At the time, I felt I was making the decision so I could concentrate on my studies and not get distracted by the social aspects of university life. But looking back on it now from a saved perspective, I can really see that that was the Lord's hand in my life. Because I live with Mum day in and day out, and what I was living with was a new creature, somebody whom he had totally transformed. Mum was a living testimony before my eyes to the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." For the first time in my life, Mum had peace and contentment. And although I didn't see it then and I couldn't have understood it, what Mum had was peace with God. There were many other things, outward changes in her life in terms of behaviour and so forth, but it really was her peace and her happiness that struck me more than anything. However, saying that, and unfortunately so, as far as I was concerned, it wasn't for me. I wasn't interested in going out to church when I was asked to come out, and I didn't want to hear about my need to be saved. After I finished my degree, I stayed on at university another year to do a postgraduate course, and then the following year I took a job in Dublin. And I thought that this would be a great adventure, moving to Dublin. I was 24 years old and I had managed to secure a good job with a decent income, and I thought I would have lots of freedom and I'd be living in a big city with lots to see and do. but I didn't find peace in Dublin. In fact, it was quite the opposite, because it became a very unsettled time for me. After about 5 months, I managed to secure a transfer within the company and got a position up in the north of Ireland and found a place to live in Belfast, and that was in early 2000. Over the months to follow, though, I grew increasingly unsettled and ill at ease. Things that I had previously been very comfortable with really started to trouble me. Places that I had gone to, people that I would have spent time with, things that were said and done, all started to have a different impact on me. I started to be very uncomfortable with a number of things. And at the time I didn't realise it, but I can look back and see that I was under deep conviction of my sins. Toward the end of June 2000, Mum asked me to go out to a mission with her at Ballymoney Free Presbyterian Church, and I agreed to go, probably much to her surprise and certainly much to my own surprise. The preacher that night was Reverend Millen from Randallstown, and to be honest, I don't really remember anything of what he preached on. I remember being very uncomfortable in the meeting. I remember feeling that he was talking to me. I remember feeling, does he know about me? How does he know about me? I don't know this man. He seemed to hit on so many things that were applicable to me. He seemed to know so much. The only thing I took away from me that night from the meeting was a piece of scripture that he read towards the end of the meeting. It was taken from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ said unto the New Testament Church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." I remember being very upset after the meeting, and I remember telling Mummy I never wanted to go back to such a meeting again. And I think for the very first time, Mum was able to clearly see that I was under conviction of my sins. And it was undoubtedly an answer to prayer for her. A couple of weeks later, it was a Sunday evening, I was speaking with Mum on the phone. Again, I don't remember very much of what was said, but I was very subdued that evening, and it was quite a long conversation. And Mum really did talk to me in depth, with a lot of love and a lot of concern for my soul. And she was advising me that I needed to seek God's forgiveness for my sins. That if I went out into eternity, it would be a Christless eternity, as I was. And that I needed to get right with God. She asked me would I come home and would I speak with Reverend Park from the Ballymoney Church, and I agreed to do so. So a couple of days later, I went back up home, and Mr. Park came over to our house that evening, and we must have talked for about 2 hours. There was many things to cover, because you have to bear in mind I had no church or spiritual background, no understanding, no knowledge. But I had come to see, through the Holy Spirit's convicting influence in my heart, I had come to see that things weren't right in my life. And I had become very troubled about the sin in my life. And I did know that if I were to be saved, many things in my life would have to change. And I remember at the time my biggest fear was that I wouldn't be able to keep it, that it would be too hard and too strict in existence for me. But obviously, I didn't realise at the time, because I was looking at it from an unsaved point of view, but it would be the Lord that would save and the Lord that would keep me. There was a piece of scripture aside from Revelation 3 and 20 which really did speak to me strongly. The Lord really applied that piece of scripture to my heart. There was another piece of scripture that I had read in a tract that Mum had given me, and it's taken from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says, "My spirit shall not aye strive with man." And I just really did believe that. I believed that the Lord was striving with me and that his spirit would not always strive with me. After Mr. Park left that evening and Mum went to bed, and just before I settled down for the night, I asked the Lord to save me. I got down on my knees and I asked him to save me, and I asked him to forgive me my sins, and I apologised for all the wrong that I had done. I asked him to help me. And I didn't pray a perfect prayer, because really there is no such thing as a perfect prayer, but I asked the only one that could help me, and he did that. He saved me. He saved my soul for all eternity. I just want to close in reading a couple of verses from Psalm 145, starting with verse 17, whereby the Lord's word says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfil the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them." Amen.
Aisha Moore and her personal testimony to the Lord's salvation. and we're grateful to her for taking the time to record it for us. Hindu Genocide of Christians. That might at first appear to be an exaggerated banner headline. However, events on the ground show that it's a grim reality. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
Hindu fanatics have been launching one attack after another on any who profess to be Christians in the Indian state of Orissa. Their violent activities have been well reported and documented. Now they have issued an ultimatum to all Christians in that state. Convert to Hinduism or die. Given the recent murders of Christians, no one can take this threat as anything but a deadly serious statement of intent. And such is the barbarism and fanaticism of Orissa's Hindus that we can be sure that they will do all in their power to put their intention into operation. The local and state authorities have made no more than token gestures to contain Hindu violence. Those in authority are mostly Hindus. So you have the position that politicians and police are really in sympathy with the murderers rather than their victims. So the violence keeps on exploding, and there's neither the political will nor the military muscle to put an effective end to it. What's worse is that the silence from the West is deafening. Where are the great champions of human rights when you need them? We have people who will howl all day and all night about sodomites being denied the right to contract same-sex marriages, as they want to call them, but they have not a word to say on the subject of Indian Christians being allowed to exercise their right to live. The governments of the United States and of Europe do big business with India. Indeed, the hope of the Indian economy depends to a large extent on getting along with the West. Yet our governments seem to be entirely disinterested in raising the plight of Orissa's Christian population. It's acceptable to raise the subject of human rights with the Chinese, though I must confess, usually in a weak and ineffectual way, it appears that Western nations care more for their bottom line than for any great principle of human rights. But it seems that for some reason, India gets a free pass. The United Nations likes to pose as the guardian of the underprivileged. But have you heard any representations from that body on behalf of India's persecuted Christian minority? Again, the silence is deafening. Perhaps even more reprehensible than the silence of governments and of secular agencies is that of America's Christians. Have we really descended so far into carnal ease that as long as we have our creature comforts, we have little time or interest to spare for our brothers and sisters who are facing death at the hands of Hindu murderers? When last did you hear your pastor pray for the persecuted churches of the world? When last did you pray for them? Remember the Savior's words, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." That's serious. It says that how we treat the poorest of our brethren is really how we treat Christ. Isn't it time Christians began to cry out on behalf of their persecuted brethren? Isn't it time we got the word to Hindu fanatics that the hunting season on Christians is formally closed? Why not ask the Lord what you can do, starting today, on behalf of your persecuted brethren?
Thank you.
Last month, I mentioned the Reverend Lachlan Mackenzie, or Mr. Lachlan, as he was usually known. He was a very godly man who ministered in Loch Carron in the West Highlands of Scotland. Under his preaching, many, many souls came to trust in Christ. Of all the remarkable conversions that he witnessed under his ministry, perhaps one was more amazing than most. It was that of Muckle Kate. She was called Muckle Kate because of her large physical frame. She was a very wicked sinner, and there were those who said that she seemed to be guilty of every sin that could be committed against God's law. Mr. Lachlan tried to persuade her to come to the house of God. He pleaded with her and visited with her, but he could not prevail upon her to come to God's house. Then he thought of a plan. Highlanders at that time had the custom of meeting in each other's houses to spend the long winter evenings and sing Gaelic songs. This was called going on ceilidh, and Kate was a very enthusiastic ceilidh goer. Mr. Lachlan posed a Gaelic song in which he listed all of Kate's known sins. He then set the song to music and sent for some of the people that he knew went on ceilidh with Kate. He taught them the song and told them to sing it in her hearing at the first opportunity. It seemed a strange thing to do, but the Lord was pleased to use the words in that song to drive the truth home to her heart. The agony of her mind was tremendous, and yet, deep as her conviction was, it never seemed to subside. Weeks, months, even years afterwards, the sorrows of the convicted sinner seemed as fresh as ever. She used to say there might be hope for others, but there's no hope for Muckle Kate. And yet the Lord, in His great grace, saved her. The set time had come for her to be brought to Christ, even though she was somewhere between 80 and 90 years of age. The Lord's grace triumphed in her life. But even though she was a saved woman, she always had deep sorrow of heart for sin. She used to weep and weep. In fact, she wept away her eyesight. On going to the manse on one occasion, and hearing some ducklings, she cried out, "O my poor things, your happy, happy creatures, you have not crucified a Saviour like me. It would be well for Muckle Kate to be a duck like you, for then she would have no sin to answer for, no sin, no sin." Eventually, Mr. Lachlan persuaded her to come and partake at the Lord's table. After that, she lived about 3 more years, showing every evidence of a close and a humble walk with God. So clear was she as to her interest in the work of Christ for her soul, that her assurance of salvation became so sure that she stopped thinking of self. She became absorbed in the glory of her Redeemer. Christ was all in all to her. And as she stood on the very threshold of glory, she said, "Tell, tell to others that I have found Him. Tell them that the worst of sinners, the drunkard, the profligate, the Sabbath breaker, the thief, the blasphemer, the liar, the scoffer, the atheist, tell them that I, a living embodiment of every sin, even I, have found a Saviour's person, even I have known a Saviour's love." Wasn't it very much what Paul had said? "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Turning now to our final talk on the life of Daniel Rowland. Rowland was a great Welsh preacher and a very humble man of God. When close to death, and being reminded that he had been instrumental in the conversion of thousands to Christ, he said, "It's nothing. I die as a poor sinner, depending fully and entirely on the merits of a crucified Saviour." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones posed the question, "Has there been preaching which has had anything like the effect of his preaching since those days?" Here's the Reverend Ian Hall.
If the marvellous revival of 1762 was the high point of Daniel Rowland's career, 1763 brought one of the lowest. In that year, Rowland's anti-evangelical bishop, who had long threatened God's servant, removed him from the curacy of Llangefel. Bishop J.C. Ryle commented, "At length in the year 1763, the fatal step was taken. The bishop sent Roland a mandate, revoking his license. Roland was shut out of the Church of England, and an immense number of his people, all over Wales, followed him. A breach was made in the walls of the established church, which will probably never be healed. As long as the world stands, the Church of England in Wales will never get over the injury done to it by the preposterous and stupid revocation of Daniel Roland's license." The bishop's act was undoubtedly stupid, and if the intended result was the silencing of God's servant, then the act was an unmitigated disaster. Daniel Roland was not to be silenced, and his work for the Lord continued. His parishioners followed him out of the Church of England, and God's servant continued to preach Christ and him crucified. His ministry from the revival in 1762 to the time of his death almost 30 years later was continually blessed of God. The years 1780 and 81 were particularly fruitful throughout South Wales, the blessing radiating from Llangefel. For a year Roland had been preaching on the same text. The commencement, according to Roland's son, was when Roland referred in his sermon to Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Roland's son commented, "The entire chapel seemed as if it was filled with some supernatural element, and the whole assembly was seized with extraordinary emotions, hundreds of them, with tears streaming down their faces, some evidently from excess of sorrow, others from the overflowing of joy, some broken and contrite with penitence, and others rejoicing with the hope of glory." The monthly Lord's table at Llangefel was also singularly blessed of the Lord, with many travelling from all around Wales to the church. One observer noted, "There were on some Sundays at Llangefel persons from almost every county in Wales. On sacrament Sundays, which were observed monthly, the multitude assembled was immense, filling an area of about 1,600 square yards. One or two sermons from this great and good man, it seems, fully satisfied them for the toilsome journey of 50, 60, 70, or 80 miles, so that they went home rejoicing, and often made the hills and valleys echo with their hallelujahs. It is well known that some hundreds of these pilgrims used to meet at a well within about 2 miles of Llangefel on the morning before divine service to take some refreshment, drinking water from the well after long and tedious journeys through the night. After asking a blessing upon their food and returning thanks and praying, they would then sing a hymn and proceed towards Llangefel in this happy frame of mind, praising the Lord. Roland was generally struck with their heavenly singing as he was walking out musing on his sermon before the service. He would stop, listening, then observing, "Well, here they come, bringing heaven along with them." In the providence and mercy of God, Daniel Roland was spared to continue his ministry into his old age. However, the passing of time did not notably diminish his abilities, nor the power that attended his ministrations. God gave him many spiritual children in his old age. Even in 1790, the year of his death, Rowland was still active. A contemporary wrote, "The Reverend Mr. Rowland enjoys his usual health. As far as I am aware, he preaches as clearly, lively, powerfully, and with as much authority as ever he did." However, no man can defy the onward march of time. Daniel Rowland died on Saturday, October 16, 1790. He was buried the following Wednesday at Llangetho in the church cemetery. There was great grief and weeping across Wales at his departing. But for the man himself, the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy are most apt. "Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." After 50 years of faithful gospel preaching, after a lifetime of leading souls to Christ, Daniel Rowland was now ready for the heavenly inheritance.
The Reverend Ian Hall. Well, in just a few moments it will be time to let the Bible speak, and the Reverend John Greer is bringing the first of two messages on the subject of heaven from John's Gospel, chapter 14. So, do stay with us.
I want to read some very familiar verses with you today in John's Gospel, chapter 14. The opening verses of that chapter, verses that are often read on funeral occasions and at other times as well. It says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The hearts of the 11 disciples were deeply troubled, as the opening words of verse 1 indicate. And they had troubled hearts for many reasons, reasons which will be discerned by the reader of the preceding chapters. They were troubled by the news that one of their own was going to betray the Lord. Throughout the previous 3 years, Judas had been fully accepted as one of their own, with no outward reason to suspect that in heart he was a traitor. Indeed, when, in the last night during the Passover, Christ stated that one of the disciples would betray him, they were all disturbed at the announcement, each man in shock, asking the question, "Lord, is it I?" They were also troubled at the sight of their master being troubled in spirit over the issue of the betrayer. The agitation in his own soul undoubtedly displayed itself on his countenance and would have been noticed by the disciples. Moreover, they would have been aware of the vexation of Christ when he also warned Peter of the coming denial, and their own hearts were deeply disturbed at the announcement. When Peter was alerted by Christ about the foreseen denial, he was adamant that it would never happen. Matthew records in Matthew 26:35 these words, Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Then Matthew adds, Likewise also said all the disciples. All of them were utterly sure that they would never deny the Lord Jesus, and therefore for Christ to speak repeatedly of denial must have thrown their hearts into deep perplexity. So there were various reasons why the disciples were troubled in heart. But above all, the chief reason for their troubled state was the Lord's revelation to them that his remaining time to be with them was very short. Notice his words in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. On various occasions during his ministry, he had warned the disciples that he would be taken away from them. But it would appear that his words had not registered on their minds at all. But at this juncture, in the night before his crucifixion, they knew by the words he employed that his time to be with them was very short. Indeed, the word Christ used, translated a little while, is indicative of a very short time, which of course is what eventually things turned out to be. It was this news, therefore, of the Lord's physical departure from the disciples that troubled them most. And it is in response to that issue that the Lord now responds in this text. Notice with me that Christ knew their hearts, that there was perplexity there, that there was trouble, an agitation simmering beneath the surface. But the Lord could see their hearts, he could read their thoughts, and therefore he spoke these marvelous words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. The subject of which the Lord spoke is heaven. Now the word heaven is not actually used in these verses, but there's no doubt that this is the meaning of the term that the Lord employs. And how apt and wise was his choice of subject in order to comfort these men. Having already noted their circumstances, we thrill at the way in which the Lord brought comfort to their souls. They were in a world of darkness, uncertainty, trouble and sorrow, but the Lord vividly set before them the prospect of heaven. He projects their minds right down the corridor of time and has them focus on the end of the journey, seeing themselves with him in the land that is fairer than day. Heaven, what a subject this is. In considering it, we are dealing with the ultimate result of the work of Christ for his people. His purpose of redemption is that he will have with him in heaven a company of sinners, saved by grace, gathered from all the nations of the earth. That is the great hope of those who are saved, and it is their hope only, for not all will be present in heaven. As we come to look at these verses with you, and seek to set before you what Christ tells us about heaven, it is my prayer that those listening on who are yet in their sins will recognize that unless there is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven you will never see, heaven you will never enter. Notice here the Lord's description of heaven. He says in verse 2 that in his Father's house are many mansions. Therefore he actually gives his description of heaven. The Word of God does not have a lot to say about heaven. It actually gives far more detail about hell, the abode of the damned. Moreover, in what the Bible does say about heaven, the detail is limited. For one thing, it would be impossible to convey, through the written word, the unlimited glory and beauty of the place. All of the Bible, as we have it, could be filled repeatedly with the descriptions that could be given of heaven. Furthermore, in his wisdom, the Lord has withheld so much of what could be revealed about heaven, otherwise the saints would become utterly discontent with their lot in this world. But enough is revealed to make us yearn for heaven, and right here the Lord gives sufficient description to have us catch a glimpse of it. In his description, there is a place. Notice that he speaks of the Father's house. He is therefore referring to an actual place, a residence, the special abode of God the Father. There are various terms used in Scripture, all of which remind us that heaven is an actual place. Heaven is called a country, for example, Hebrews 11, verse 16, where it says, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. The better heavenly country, what marvelous terms these are. They show powerfully that heaven is incomparable with any earthly country, as countries now exist in this accursed world. Heaven is also called a city. Hebrews 11, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the idea is that heaven is impregnable. It cannot be overthrown. Earthly cities are vulnerable and will eventually come to ruin, but the heavenly city stands forever. Heaven is also called a kingdom. In 2 Peter 1, verse 11, where Peter describes it as the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the realm of the King of Kings. It is marked by orderliness and victory, so that the kingdom of darkness will be crushed beneath it. Heaven is also called paradise. In Luke 23:43, and in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, we find the word paradise, first of all used by Christ to the thief who was beside him there at Calvary, and he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the word in conjunction with speaking about heaven. He said he was caught up to the third heaven, and he describes it as paradise. And these words and this term paradise present to us the lofty beauty of the place. Its delight and its bliss transcend anything that is known in this present state of things. And then, as our text states, heaven is a place because it is the Father's house. Notice here that only the Lord Jesus Christ ever uses this term, the Father's house. First of all, he used it of the earthly temple in John 2, verse 16, where the record is given of the Lord cleansing the temple. And he says that you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. But now he uses it of heaven, and this is significant, because the Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem, was the centre of worship where the Father was praised and was adored. And therefore, in transferring the name to heaven, surely Christ is telling us a vital fact. Heaven is a place where God the Father will be worshipped eternally and perfectly. That will be the business of heaven. Heaven will be occupied by a people who throughout eternity are going to be engaged in the worship of the Father, the Father's house, the place of praise, the place of adoration, the place where God is remembered and God is adored, and he is the centre of all. And therefore I ask you today to think about that as we deal with this description of heaven. It is a place, it is the Father's house. I ask you to consider carefully, do you have an interest in worship? Have you begun to worship the Lord here on this earth? Have you in your heart a love for the things that pertain to the Father, his glory, his honour, his word, his law, his holiness, his majesty? These are issues with which the believer's heart is taken up. And one day the believer who has begun on earth to worship God is going to enter into the Father's house and forever worship the Father in unbroken and in pure worship throughout the endless ages. And therefore, if you've never begun to worship God on earth, how can you even dare to think that you're going to be in heaven to worship him there, since the business of heaven will be the worship of the Father?
There's a beautiful place called heaven. It is hidden above the bright blue. There the saved who from earth ties are riven.
Above the bright blue. And with those words in song, our program comes to an end for another time. It's been good to have you join with us, and I trust the Lord has blessed His word to your heart. Do remember to continue praying for all of the broadcasts on radio and television, especially those broadcasts on radio that are now going out in our own province here in Northern Ireland, and also the additional broadcasts going out on the Sky Channel 160. So, until the next time, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.